I have some pictures to talk with you about this morning. Before we get into our lesson, we're going to study the flood some this morning. This is taken at Glen Rose, Texas. What we have here is three-toed dinosaur tracks that are going across this way, and we have human footprints right, left, right, left, right, left, right, left, right, left trail. Next picture, please. Evolutionist people said that creation people went down there and carved those human footprints in that strata and that it was all a big humbug. So a professor from A&M got his class and they went down there and they removed the overburden. What this is called is overburden here, where that strata with the footprints run up to a cliff. And so it continued to run under that cliff, so they had to remove the upper strata that was above it. So they removed the upper strata that was above it, and the footprints continued, so they were not carved by creationists. Next picture, please. This, again, is pictures of human footprints and dinosaur tracks. Next picture, please. This is the Euphrates River Valley and the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, the home of humanity. All people began there, and this is just a representation of cave people. The Bible tells us that there is a group of people that did not make it. I want you to consider that science tells us today that there is a group of people that did not make it. They were called Neanderthals. They were 99% like us. They have got the Neanderthal genome, and they have worked on that, and they have found that they were 99% human, but they're not human. Not one of them bred with a human and has survived. None of their genome survived in us today. However, because they're 99% human, it shows that they had a common ancestor, just as Cain and Abel, who was replaced by Seth, had a common ancestor in Adam and Eve. Next slide, please. This again shows you the city-states that developed in this area after the flood. We're going to be talking about the flood this morning. Next picture, please. This is the deluge by a guy named Gustav, a famous painting from history, showing people just before they drowned. Next picture, please. This is Michelangelo's picture of the flood that he painted in the Sistine Chapel. Next picture, please. This is a representation of what the ark would be like. We're going to read in a little while about God said to make a window a cubit tall, and that's probably what this is right here, a window a cubit tall. Next picture, please. This is an aerial photograph taken on Mount Ararat of an anomaly that's found there. It is the exact proportion of Noah's Ark. Next picture. This is it. And this right here shows the anomaly that you saw from the air. And they think that that is petrified wood there. Next picture, please. This shows you the type of crib construction that Noah's Ark would probably be built from, and it's one of the strongest forms of shipbuilding. Next slide, please. This is called a lodestone. See the hole in it right here? This lodestone, if you ran a rope through that and hung it from the side of the ship, it would help keep a ship steady in the water. It would add more weight to it and help hold the ship down to keep it from riding on the waves. It would ride through the waves and keep the ship from turning sideways and broaching with the waves. Next picture, please. That was a picture of just the hole in the lodestone that was carved maybe by Noah and his sons. If what I've just showed you is not the ark, there's a possibility that this is the ark. Back in the 1990s, there was a Navy captain that told some people that he had worked for the CIA, and he told some people about CIA photographs of an anomaly on Mount Ararat. Finally, there was so much Freedom of Information Act requests on it and so forth, they released these photographs. They didn't want to because they didn't want to get involved in the controversy. CIA's in enough controversy, they said. But this is exactly the size of Noah's Ark, and they think that this here very well might be Noah's Ark. Next picture, please. This is another picture of that anomaly sticking out of the ice up high on Mount Ararat. Next picture. Again, that anomaly sticking out of the ice. Same thing here. And so they have the ability to determine size, and they find that this is between 450 and 500 feet, the size of that. Next slide, please. This is just a pretty little painting for our background in our story today. I'll go back and remind you of a few things that we've covered in our studies up until now in Genesis. The Hebrew God is different than all other myths and stories that are given in the ancient world. God creates alone in the Bible. He doesn't have any help other than the Word and the Holy Spirit. Gone is all of the chaos and the savagery and the violence that is in myths that were given in other cultures that came down, as an example, the Babylonians and so forth, the Assyrians and people who lived in Ur and Sumer and places like that had myths of the creation. And they had a little bit of knowledge about the truth, and then they had a whole lot of confusion and a lot of imagination. So they pictured their gods as fighting great wars, and when one of them killed another, he'd chop up his body, and the pieces of the body would be used to make the universe. And they was female gods giving birth and things like this all the time. And so this violence and the savagery of the pagans is all gone. And such exalted ideas as we see found in the Bible is not the product of human reason. The Hebrew God brings into creation peaceably. Language, we're taught, is a powerful thing. It's distinctive and creative. And so our language, our words mean something. In chapter 2 is just a flashback to chapter 1. In chapter 1, general details are given, and in chapter 2, specifics are given. One of the things that God says is that it's not good for man to be alone. So we know one thing is not good, and that's loneliness. And a church is designed to help people, all of us who suffer from loneliness. Science can't explain why life exists here. If the earth was 50,000 miles closer to the sun, we would burn up. If it was 50,000 miles further away, we would freeze. If we traveled around the sun at any less speed than what we travel, we would be sucked into the sun. Science can't explain this uniqueness of life here that's in this universe. Now let's talk about a few things I have here in your bulletin. If you'd open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5, we'll begin looking at a few things. We'll begin in verse 24. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. We studied this last week. And Methuselah lived 187 years, and he begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years, and begat sons and daughters. And the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years, and he begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "The same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years, and begat sons and daughters. And the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The transmission of the Genesis story. How did we get this story? Methuselah lived 969 years, we just read. His life overlapped that of Adam by 243 years. Methuselah knew Adam and fellowshipped with him for 243 years. You'd learn something from a guy in 243 years, wouldn't you? Noah knew Methuselah for 600 years. You'd learn something from a guy in 600 years, wouldn't you? Seth knew Methuselah by 98 years, Noah's son. Thus Methuselah forms a link connecting between the Garden of Eden and the post-flood world. Shem lived, Noah's son, Shem, that was on the ark, lived until 75 years after Abraham entered the promised land. Do you think there's any chance of Abraham knowing Shem? Of course. The promised land. What is the date of creation? Usher's chronological order places the date of creation at 4004 B.C. The Septuagint Greek translation, some 1,500 years later. The Hebrew Bible shows some 1,656 years between the creation and the flood. When was the flood? Well, we have a problem, and so we're going to talk about it a little this morning, how we understand time. Time has come to us mainly from the ancient world from what's called King's List. King's List in the Roman Empire went up until the 13th, 14th century AD and went all the way back to the 200 BC. So we have an uninterrupted list of all of the kings of the Roman Empire back to 200 BC. Then we have a list before them of the kings of the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great as an example, back to 300 BC. Then we have a list of the Persian kings back to 500-600 BC. Then we have a list of the Assyrian kings back to 2300 BC. Then we have a list of the Babylonian kings back to 2800 BC. And a list of the Egyptian kings back to 3100 BC, if the Egyptian kings list is correct. These lists are all correlated by one king. As an example, an Egyptian king might mention the name of the Babylonian king that he is doing business with in Babylon. He might mention his name, and that's how they're correlated. If the Egyptian king's list is correct, then we can come up with a date for the flood. If the Egyptian king's list is not correct, then we have to come up with a different date. How will we know? Well, we won't ever know. This Egyptian king's list was not put together until really late. Thutmose III made a list, and Ramesses II made a list. But these were only partial lists, and a scribe about the year 500 BC put together a list of the Egyptian kings. Some of those kings might have ruled at the same time instead of the way he has them listed, which is chronological, consecutive, one after another. They might have ruled concurrently at the same time. So we don't know really when history began. But if this Egyptian king's list is true, then the only civilizations before that is the civilization of Sumer and Ur, which would push us back to about 3500 BC. They think that there's good evidence now for there really have been a scorpion king, a king named Scorpion, before Mendes, the first king in 3100 B.C., there's a possibility that there was another king prior to him. And so, when was the flood? If the Egyptian king's list is correct, then probably that 5900 B.C. that the Septuagint's telling us about, less 1656 years, about 4400 B.C. was the flood. If this Egyptian king's list is not correct, then probably, following the chronological order of the Hebrew Bible, 2348 B.C. would be the date of the flood. So there's some technical stuff that'll let you all understand how we date things and date time. Radiocarbon dating just really does not work much past 100 A.D., a few hundred B.C., maybe as far back as 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 B.C., possibly, but the problem with radiocarbon dating is they got to move the dials to get their answer. they have to recalibrate the thing every time they're looking at a different date. And we don't know that half-life behaves the same way forever. We just don't know those things. And so we don't know. And of course, the Bible tells us the secret things belong to God, and those things that are revealed belong to us. Where's that, Jordy? Deuteronomy 29:29. Boy, I don't know what I'd do without Jordy. You don't have to pick up no pennies no more, do you, brother? When I met Jordy, he was picking up pennies. He's got a third grade education. Now he fishes for the souls of men, don't you, brother? Amen. Let's go back now to Genesis chapter 5, verse 32. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free CD. And be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing and fair to middling gospel preaching. Y'all stay tuned also for Brother David Tarbett that follows our broadcast at 12 noon. And I'd like to encourage our radio audience, y'all call him and ask for a tape or something. Poor old David's getting discouraged over there. He hadn't got a whole lot of response. And, you know, we went for years without any response. Years without any response. And I've tried to tell David that, and it hadn't done much good. Verse 32 again. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth, triplets. Noah's children were triplets. They were all born at the same time. Noah was 500 years old, and he had three children. Chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. It's not talking about men waited until chapter 6 to multiply. It is a rehashment, a flashback of what's been going on ever since Cain and Abel. Because you remember we studied last week in Genesis chapter 5 verse 4 that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. Tradition says they had 27 sons and 33 daughters that are not germane to this story. God is giving us a story. The story revolves around one thing, and that's this seed promise that we're studying here. That a child is coming, the Messiah is coming, and he's coming through a particular family line. And it came to pass when began to multiply on the face of the earth. Cain, who was a fallen father, had a degenerate and apostate children. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all of which they chose. The sons of God, these who are of the family of Seth, began to look out in the world around them and said, boy, that woman's hot. Man, she's a fox. Boy, it's a good looking one there. Man, she hadn't hardly got nothing on. And so they go to looking. And before long, if you go to looking, you're going to go to sniffing, aren't you? You truly are. And they began to look around about them at worldly pagan women, and all the blood run out of their head. I can speak with great experience along those lines until God gave me the love of my life. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I hear people all the time. That's why I marry no one that I do not counsel. You hear it all the time. Well, you're going to get married to some man. Is that right? Yes, I am. Who is he? Where does he go to church? Oh, he goes over here somewhere, but he don't go to church much. But don't worry, Brother Kelly, I'm going to change him. It's not going to happen. They're going to change you. That's what's going to happen. And men think, oh, well, she's going to follow me. She's not a Christian woman, but she'll follow me. They won't follow you one inch. Not one inch will they follow you. No worldly woman will follow you. Only Christ gives women enough grace to be in subjection to their husbands. Do you know that? Only Christ can do that for a woman. Nothing else would work. So if you want to live in a house with rebellion all your life, with hassles and problems all your life, then marry a godless woman or marry a godless man. God tells you, do not do it. You're not going to be successful in changing a wicked person just because you say, I do. You don't make the promise first and get the reaction second. You don't do it that way. You're out of order that way. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Baal, that false god that you had to burn your babies to? Why would men allow that? Well, what if your old lady come and told you, hey, listen, I've been over here partying at the temple of Astoreth, and I'm pregnant. Do you think we ought to keep the kid or offer it in sacrifice? And what concord hath Christ with Baal? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. God is very specific. Keep your marriages within the church. Find a Christian woman or accept not second best. Second best will cost you your soul. Genesis chapter 6. And it came to pass when men, godly men, good men, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, the good people on earth, saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives, all of which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. I'm not going to put up with this much longer, is what he's saying. For that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Most scholars here believe that what is happening is God is saying, I'm going to give them 120 years before I drown them all. There is the possibility that God is alluding to reducing their lifetime, their lifespan, from this long life that they had before the flood unto a shorter lifespan after the flood. We really don't know, but I take the first really as probably being the answer to that. It's going to be 120 years till the flood. And they were giants in the earth in those days. Nephilim is the Hebrew word. From Nephal, he fell, or the fallen ones, or the cast down. This is not talking about men of great stature any more than the sons of God taking the daughters of men. It's talking about angels coming down and marrying earthly women. Pagans had such concepts. It is hogwash. That's not what's being talked about here. What's being talked about is that the family line of Seth, the Sethic family line, is intermarrying with the Cain line, the line of this earth, and they're about to lose all of their family distinction. Now, this giants in the earth is not talking about great big overgrown men. It's not talking about that. The translators in 1611 picked that word out because they had no better explanation for it, because this Nephilim is not used anywhere else in the Bible. From Nephal he fell, or the fallen ones. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, written about 250 B.C., shows that they didn't know any more about it than what we do, really. The word there that they give is earthborn. And so from this, they were earthborn men with devilish minds. And so from this began the concept of saints and sinners that we find throughout the Old Testament. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, they were fair, and they took wives of them which they chose. And the Lord God said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is also flesh, and his days will be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. So this term mighty men here in Hebrew is Gibbon, and it means conquerors or heroes. From Gabar, he prevailed or he conquered. Men of renown, Ashay, Hash, Shom, men of the name. They made a name for themselves, is what that means. They had a name. The Septuagint calls it in the Greek, renomine ati. It means twice named. One derived from their father, and another derived from their daring exploits or enterprises that they became involved in. Before I went to prison, my nickname was Boy Wonder. And after I went to prison, it was Maniac. But nobody called me that to my face. They just said that behind my back. But names, nicknames, are derived from people. People derive them from their exploits, from the things that they do. And so these men were twice named. They had great exploits, and they took nicknames from that. Our translators here have rendered seven Hebrew words with one English word, giants. They were persons of great knowledge, courage, and wickedness. Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, that they bare unto them, the same became mighty men which are old, men of renown. Men had made a name for themselves. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What did God see? Turn with me to Job chapter 22. What did God see? Well, in Job chapter 22, verse 12. Is not God in the heights of heaven? And behold the heights of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how does God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are covering to him, and he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Men began to think, God doesn't see what I do. I can get up under the sheets, and nobody will know what I'm doing under there. People are stupid, aren't they? It's like a little bitty kid playing hide and seek. God doesn't see me. He doesn't see what I do. I used to think that, God forgive me. I used to think that God didn't care about what I did, and that my lawlessness and my wickedness, he just ignored that. God doesn't ignore nothing. He sees everything. He sees everything we do, and not only that, he sees the heart. He goes right to the heart, and he knows the motive and the motivation that gets us to do the things that we do. He knows the selfishness and the greed and the envy and the lust and the murder in our hearts. He sees it all. Is not God in the heights of heaven? Behold the heights of the stars and how high they are. He's just up there in heaven somewhere around all the stars. There's thousands of miles away. He's not interested in little things down here. And how saith, how does God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are covering to him. He can't see through the clouds. It's raining today. We can party now, can't we? It's raining. There's a cloud up here. God can't see. Thick clouds are covering to him, and he seeth not. And he walked in the circuit of heaven. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundations were overflown with a flood, which said unto God, Depart from us. What can the Almighty do for thee? And there are a lot of people today that says, Depart from us. Don't just get away from us. Just let us alone. Just leave us to our own devices. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free CD. Be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing and Fair to Midland gospel preaching. There's some great written lessons on there and 1,000 links. Be sure and stay tuned for Brother David Tarbett immediately following our broadcast. Back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw, he saw it, didn't he? God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Oh God, what an indictment that is against us, against our fallen nature, that everything we do is wrong, and we do it all for the wrong motive. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. You know, we very seldomly think about how it hurts God when we sin. God gives us the most beautiful, beautiful coat of righteousness, and we take it ourselves and just go wallow in the mud. How about if your children did that? If you dressed your children in their best Sunday go to meeting clothes and you were going to bring them to church this morning and they went outside and just rolled in the mud and rolled in the hay. Wouldn't that hurt your heart? You know, besides you having to clean him up again, get him ready, be late, and all them things that go with it causing you problems. God's got the same problems. Every time we roll in the mud, it causes problems for somebody else. Maybe who we rolled with gets pregnant. Maybe we get AIDS. Maybe from such comes murder. Maybe her husband catches you. How our wickedness causes us to suffer. And you know the problems we have today is often because we made terrible decisions yesterday. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, now, if you'll notice as we go through this, I want you to notice, Moses has documents that he is working from that is of such great sanctity to him, he quotes them literally. Probably God, through the Holy Spirit, told him to do that. He probably told him these were inspired. They might have been written by Enoch, as tradition says. But Moses has certain documents, and you can see that when he uses just the plain word God. It is from an old document, from a J document, which is a Yahwehist strand that's found in here. It's from an old document, and Moses quotes it exactly. Then you'll see places where Moses adds more information, and he doesn't use that word God, he uses the Lord. Or he says the Lord God. And you know that this is new information that Moses is supplementing the story with. And that's what we see right here. In verse 5, we see God, but when we get down to verse 7, and the Lord said, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping things and the fowls of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made them. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Stop right there. Now we're at the end of book 3. And now begins book 4 in the 11 books that make up this book of Genesis. Beginning in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. This was probably written by Noah himself and passed down till it got to Moses. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with God. There you see God alone used. And Noah begat 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, triplets. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Men were totally violent. One of the first things we see is Cain kills Abel, but it's not long after that that one of the descendants of Cain kills a young man and takes himself two wives. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Now this word here, ark, is only used one other place in the Bible, and that is to describe the little boat that Moses was put in on the Nile River when Pharaoh had told the Jews to kill all the boy babies, and Noah was put in a little ark. And all it simply means is a little boat that's covered at the top. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, probably cypress, in which Assyria abounds, is where this is taking place. Room shall thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within, without, with pitch, with tar. Tar is a natural substance in the earth, and it's waterproof. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A cubit was the distance between the elbow and the top finger, roughly 18 inches. Now in Egypt, there was a royal cubit, and the Egyptian royal cubit was 22 inches. But if this is the standard Jewish cubit, then the ark was 450 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet, which is 1,518,700 cubic feet. It has the storage capacity of 1,000 boxcars. Now, Ringling Brothers, Barnum and Bailey Circus is in town right now. And it came to town in 56 boxcars. Now, there's more than two elephants in Ringling Brothers, Barnum and Bailey Circus, aren't they? And them elephants are full-grown elephants, those elephants that Ringling Brothers has got. Use your head here. Do you think that Noah took full-grown elephants on the ark? Probably not. Because after the flood, those two elephants that survived, God wanted them to survive as long as they possibly could, so they'd have to be young to begin with to survive a long time. Do you think he took two full-grown bulls, or one bull and a cow? I think he took calves. That's what I think. Now, that's just my opinion, because the Bible doesn't tell us, but I think you can use your head in some of this. People have said, well, there's not room enough in the ark. There's plenty of room in the ark for all of the animals that are known today. Now, it's not telling us that Noah took two cocker spaniels and two poodles and two chows and two Doberman pinschers and two bulldogs and two collies. It's not telling us that. He took two dogs. And since then, you have to understand the earth was different then. Dry ground was one place then. Since then, we're going to find out next week that God split the earth and he tore the earth apart and continents developed. And so those dogs that got in one continent and were separated from all of the other continents, those dogs became kinds of dogs. So over here in Mexico, they got them chihuahuas. In Alaska, they got them snow dogs up there. Everywhere on earth's got different kinds of dogs, and it's through breeding. And the environment and what they ate has made up kinds of dogs. It's the same with human beings. You've got to understand that we're all of one flesh and all of one blood. Just because I'm white, some of you are black, just means that our ancestors went to different places on the earth is all it means. And that gene pool was limited to those people in Africa They wasn't other outside genes breeding with them. Those people in Europe were limited to Europe. Those people in China were limited to China. And so if you sent some people to China and they eat fish heads and rice for 4,000 years, you're going to wind up with yellow people. It's just the way that it is. It doesn't take rocket science to understand this stuff and see what a humbug that these evolutionists have tried to put us on. This is the fashion which thou shalt make it. The length thereof, the ark will be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make of the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above. That's what I was showing you in that picture there. A cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side there, with lower and second, third story shalt thou make it. And behold, even I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein there is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is on the earth shall die. I want you to notice that this is a universal flood. Mountains were not as tall then. Dry land was one place. Mountain ranges had not yet pushed up. Hills were shorter. There's enough water on the earth to cover the earth to 1.7 miles deep. There's plenty of water on the earth. Behold, even I bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein there's a breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. I just saw the other night on TV, and they've been making a big deal out of this, that guy Ballard, that undersea explorer, the guy who found the Titanic, has gone over in the Black Sea. And he has developed this hypothesis that all of the flood stories you see every nation on earth and every group of people on earth have a flood story. Every one of them, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Egyptians, in India, in China, in Japan, in the Philippines, in Aborigines, in Australia, Eskimos in Alaska, Indians in this country, every group of people on the face of the earth all recognize that there was a great universal flood in which only a few people, that's where their stories begin to differ. Only a few people survive. The Bible has all kinds of miracles in it, but the Bible never tells us anything that is beyond reason. God is not telling us anything here that is beyond reason. This is not stupid stuff like some of the myths. As an example, the Epic of Gilgamesh, the great Babylonian Noah, who was to escape the flood. Well, his boat wasn't big enough to carry all the animals. Noah's ark is plenty big to carry all the animals. He wasn't told to take any food in the boat with him. The Bible account tells Noah to take food. On and on and on and on it goes. Gilgamesh dives off the side of the boat and swims down to the bottom of the water to try to find the tree of life. That doesn't make sense, does it? See, the Bible doesn't give us stupid things. Everything this great story is telling us is within reason. Was there really a flood? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Jesus believed that there was a flood. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But as of the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be just like in the days of Noah when Christ returns again. For as in the days that were before the flood, when they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until a flood came and took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Turn with me now quickly to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. I'll explain this more to you next week. We don't have time now. But by which he, Noah, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. These are detained under divine arrest of God and for his divine justice, which sometimes were disobedient, whence once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, 120 years God waited to give them what they got coming. Now, I've been mad at people, and I've sought vengeance in my worldly life, and I guarantee you I didn't give them no time at all. No time at all. I hunted them right away. God didn't like that. God's better than man. God's kinder than man. God waited 120 years to give them what they had coming. While the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. Tell me water doesn't save you? The like figure whereunto even baptism does now also save us. Not putting away the filth of the flesh, it's not like taking a bath where you don't stink anymore, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection, the appeal of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you want to become a Christian, you can have that opportunity right now. You can be saved from this wrath that is to come, from something worse than the flood. God said that He'd never destroy the earth with a flood again. He's going to burn it up with fire. I'm telling you right now, I'd rather drown than burn. But thank God I don't have to do either one because of the gospel. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, that which I preached unto you, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory that which I delivered unto you." What if you don't? Unless you believed in vain. You forget this gospel, you believe in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Well, like Isaiah 53, verse 8 through 10, is a prophecy of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, given 750 years before He's ever born. If you believe that gospel, there's no reason for you to be lost. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." The Bible teaches we need to add to that faith. For without faith it's impossible to please Him, the book says. The Bible says we need to confess Christ as Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The Bible teaches we need to repent of our sins, for the times of this ignorance God has winked at, but now He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And the Bible teaches we need to be baptized into Christ. Know ye not, so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, we were baptized into His death. Therefore, being buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. If you're here this morning and you want to become a Christian, you're going to have that opportunity. It's going to be a like figure, just like baptism does save you. It's going to be just like going in the ark and getting saved. God wants you to die to sin, be buried in a watery grave, and rise to walk a new life. If you're here this morning and you're ready to become a Christian, you just come right on down here. Just march right down to the front and make confession that you believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. We'd encourage our radio audience to flee the Church of Christ nearest your home and ask, "What must I do to be saved? For it's everlasting too late." If you need to help the church, the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing?